Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. We've been delaying continuing in the Gospel of Mark as we have come to the Passion Week and reserving it for when we have the Lord's Supper. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And the last time we considered when we had the Lord's Supper, and pick up at verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, and we'll read through to verse 42. This is the Lord in Gethsemane. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." But we've been noting that as we come to chapter 14, we are coming to the very last day of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. What is known, or has been known, as Maundy Thursday, also known as Holy Thursday, Covenant Thursday, Great Thursday, and so on. And you can understand it from the perspective of a believing community of God's people ever since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, who understand something of the significance of what is happening in these last 2 days with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he is eaten and instituted the Last Supper with his disciples. And now he is on the way to Mount Olives and enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he's on the way to the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ predicts 3 specific things. 1, what is going to happen to his disciples very soon. They're going to forsake him, they're going to be scattered, and so on. He's predicting this on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, he predicts again for the last time his own death and resurrection. And in particular, he gives some specific details about the leader of the apostles, Peter. Now, as we Look at this text from verses 32 to 42. We are entering the soul agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the record of the agony of his soul, which none of us can understand in any complete sense, but we are given this so that we might grasp something of its significance and its depth. And we really are entering on holy ground. This is one of the most profound and solemn experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the cross, it is the most solemn and sorrowful. And it is indeed given to the people of God to take a peek, as it were, into his inner workings of mind and soul, which is very, very rare in the Gospels. Now, after having said that, I trust that we will bear that, tuck it away somewhere in the fold of our brains. Let's consider, first of all, the depth of the agony that the Lord Jesus Christ suffers here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark, who gives us the greatest detail about this, obviously, because this is written under the influence of the Apostle Peter himself, and he was one of the only three. The Lord Jesus Christ took all the disciples with him, but all the 12 disciples with him, but as you read the first two verses, you understand that he took the three further. The eight, Judas had already gone to do his dastardly act. Satan had entered him. So there were 11 out of 12 left. The eight were left somewhere in the garden, and the three closest to him were taken further. And then the Lord proceeds further in to pray by himself. But we have a description here of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to follow the text carefully. In verse 33, we are told that he took Peter, James, and John with him, that is further than the other eight. And we are told that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Two descriptions. One is troubled. In the Authorized Version, we have the translation sore amazed, which is quite antiquated and actually difficult to understand in this particular context. In the New King James, we have troubled. Now, literally, this is what the Greek dictionary says: to be greatly alarmed. But another meaning of this particular Greek word is to be struck with horror or terror. Troubled seems such an improper word. His soul was greatly alarmed. He was struck with horror and terror. And then the second description in that verse is that he was deeply distressed. Well, that is self-explanatory. Literally, it means very heavy. That would be the understatement of human history and eternity. The Lord was burdened to the depths, struck and alarmed with horror and terror, says the inspired writer. And then in verse 34, we have his own description of what he was going through. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Deep and profound grief, an agony of soul. Remember what he undergoes on the cross, his agony of soul. People who make movies, and this comes from the Roman Catholic tradition, and some of us sometimes are wont to follow it improperly, focus merely on his physical agony. But his physical agony, although excruciating, was nothing compared to his agony of soul. And you notice how he describes it in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly full of sorrow," or agony and horror. In fact, he goes on, you notice, to explain it to the three disciples, even to death. His soul burdened with sorrow and struck with horror that is at the point of death. Not from the crucifixion. He hasn't even been indicted yet or even captured. But he's come to the point of death. And he had to have supernatural in his humanity, supernatural help. You remember we are told in one of the other Gospels that the angels come and strengthen him so that he might be able to carry on the work of redemption and go to the cross. But at this particular point, he is on the verge of death because of the agony of his soul. In fact, he's seeking to be guarded. Repeatedly, he says, "Sit here and watch." Almost certainly, there he means, in the first place, to watch for the betrayer. And then he's seeking for his own to pray with him. And then, we know something else that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not recorded for us here. But the physician, Dr. Luke, records for us in his narrative of this particular incident that he sweated great drops of blood. Now, this is not mythical fiction. This is not the reflection of light on his sweat that made it look red so that they thought it was blood. It's actually a medical fact in some extreme cases. I was reading from a medical journal that was produced in India, and I particularly picked this because they're all almost certainly Hindus. You can tell that from the name, unless they were converted. It's a bunch of doctors writing about this particular phenomena. It's called hematohidrosis. It's a big word, but you probably recognize. Hematology has to do with blood. Hidrosis has to do with water, and so sweating. It's a big Greek word for this particular phenomena. Now listen to what they say about this particular phenomena. Acute fear, an intense mental contemplation are the most frequent causes, as reported in 6 cases in men condemned to execution. It involves also the fear of being raped. In one case, the fear of a storm while sailing. In all these cases, almost certainly The cause is chronic stress and intense psychosomatic disorders. It's a psychology affecting the body. That's what psychosomatic means. You see, this is not mythical fiction. It's a medical fact. People are reporting it in medical journals throughout the world. Nothing to do with the Gospels. Now, why should the Lord Jesus Christ weaken to the point of death and stagger like this and sweat blood? The one who said earlier on in his ministry that he set his forehead like a flint to go to Jerusalem. For this cause have I come into the world. Well, the answer is there in his prayer that is recorded for us. In verse 36, he prays this way, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. But here's the key as to why the Lord has arrived to the point of death and indeed needed to be sustained supernaturally to finish the work of the cross. And it's this, verse 36, take this cup away from me. Now, what is this cup that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about? Well, the Bible is full of it. And I want to read you some verses so you get an idea and a sense, and so do I, afresh this morning, of what the Lord was about to suffer and why this agony of soul. In Psalm 75 and verse 8, we are told, for the cup is in the hand of Jehovah and the wine foams. It is well mixed and he pours this out. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to its dregs. See, this cup that is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ is the cup of the wickedness, of the unrighteousness, of the sin, of the disobedience of his people of all time from the beginning to the very end. He who is the Holy One, who shirks at even the sight of sin. This is the cup of wickedness, of the judgment of wickedness that the Lord has to drink. And again in Isaiah 51 and verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of Jehovah the cup of his fury. This is divine wrath mixed in the cup for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 23 and verse 31, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will pour her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. And listen to this, you shall be laughed to scorn and held to derision. Is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to face. Laugh to scorn and to derision. This is the cup that is facing him. Zechariah 12, verses 2 to 3. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is reeling. He's drinking the cup deserved for sinners at the hand of the Father. Jeremiah 25, 15 to 17. One more verse and I'll stop. For thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, to me, take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The divine cup of God's fury of judgment is the cup assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Gethsemane, as the time is approaching, it's pressing down heavy upon his soul to the point of death. It is the cup of the curse of his people's sin that he has to drink. This is the agony of alienation and of being forsaken from his eternal Father. The soul of Jesus is now reeling and staggering. It's at the point of disintegrating and coming to the point of death. Some people foolishly and ignorantly, and sometimes as a gross travesty, says, well, this is my Gethsemane. They have no idea. And we have no idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Now the question is, in the Gospels we know that there's never a dragging out and an elaboration of the great and excruciating physical and soul sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost written in staccato fashion, quick, terse, and brief fashion. But why the extent of this brief but penetrating detail given to us is the Son of Man is in his weakness, staggering at the thought of his coming death upon the cross and the cup that he would have to drink. By the way, the cup or the little goblets that we have represent this cup, both in its curse and its blessing. In its curse for him, but blessing for us. So why these details? First of all, so that we might understand something of the horror of sin and the judgment of God upon sin. Last evening, my wife, who along with me has been reading in Ezekiel, but she reads through a commentary, I don't. And she sent me this quote, which I think is very pertinent. This is what the commentator on Ezekiel 13 said about the judgment of God that is pronounced on the people of God. It says, if the people never acknowledge their sins, naturally they do not anticipate judgment. And one of the problems in our evangelical church and in our evangelicalism is that we do not know the seriousness of sin. I've said it many times before, the great John Owen said, if you have little thoughts about sin, you have never had a great thought about God or about salvation. This is given to us so that we might begin to understand the wretchedness of sin and disobedience and turning away from God. It causes the Savior to stagger to the point of death. And the judgment upon sin is far worse than we can imagine, because sin is so serious and horrific. May all of us who hear these words about the sufferings and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ may know a little bit more of the fear of sin and the dread of sin and the hate of sin and turn to him repeatedly and run to him who drank in the dregs of the horror of sin so that we might not have to drink it. That's the first reason. Secondly, so that each one of us might understand afresh what awaits us if we do not seek shelter in Jesus Christ. If we do not seek shelter in Jesus Christ and his salvation, this is the cup that you will have to drink, and I will have to drink. Being a preacher is no excuse for trusting in Jesus Christ or no bulwark against it. There are many who preach the gospel but do not embrace the Christ of the gospel. There are many who serve Christ but do not embrace him as Savior. serve within the church. There are many who hear the gospel and turn away and think there is another day and another time. So that we might understand what awaits us, my friend. What awaits the sinner is the cup of the fury of God's wrath. Make your choice. It's either him, his death, or it will be required at your hand and mine. Thirdly, so that we might understand the love of God the Father and God the Son for sinners like us. How can we understand something of the love of the Eternal Father who would give his only begotten Son and place him in this particular place where he's staggering on the edge in the precipice of death out of soul agony and then will soon be mocked, reviled, held in derision, tortured, crucified on a Roman gibbet, naked, bare, and in the darkness suffer the horrors of hell. Well, the Apostle Paul says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Ungodly is those who want to live life apart from God. And so what should our response be? Is that we should live for him who loved us and gave his life for me, for us. And that we should give thanks to him. Paul says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This is what our minds and hearts and souls should be occupied with when we open our Bibles, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say, in Christ's name. That's not a mantra. It's exactly these things that he suffered and that he accomplished for us. That was our first point, and that's the main point. I'll rush through the next two points. The second truth is here we have a lesson for us in the example of Jesus Christ when he is in the deepest of agony. Well, what does he do? First, he turns immediately to prayer and supplication. We do all sorts of things when we are in agony and trouble and distress. We try to scheme and to plan. We try to talk to other people. We try to seek other people's help. And all these things are relevant in measure. But the most important thing we as the children of God should do, or even if you are not a child of God, then the first thing, you are in the greatest of trouble. You are under the judgment of God. You are lost in darkness. Your first impulse must be to turn to God in prayer and say, Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. But as believers, here the Lord himself turns to him in prayer. He not only turns to the Lord in prayer, what does he do? This we looked at it in a little bit more detail in Romans 15 and verse 30 and following. He solicits his disciples' prayers. Not for every little insignificant thing, but when our soul is in agony, we should turn to the Lord and we should solicit his people's prayer. Sometimes we don't need to give all the details. They might be too painful. They might be too personal. And then it is the prayer of faith, isn't it? Look what he says in the midst of all this. All things are possible for you. He knew that God is the God of eternal power. He knew that God heard his prayer. It's a prayer of faith. And he affirms the continuing love of the Father in the midst of his trouble and his agony. Note how he starts his prayer. What does he say? Abba, Father. Abba is the same expression Jewish children use for their father in endearment even today. Little children call out Abba, like they do in our language, Daddy. He's affirming the love of the eternal Father, his own Father. And then there is submission to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because he knew that God is wise and God is good. And even though he might allow suffering, he has a greater purpose for it. Certainly illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a resurrection and there is the many sons and daughters who are being brought into glory. A great example for us. This is how our prayer should be. This is what we should be doing. Thirdly, there is also the lesson of Jesus' sorrow over the disciples and the repeated failing of him. There was the betrayal of Judas. That would have added to his agony. There's Peter and the disciples when he's trying to warn them, refusing to believe that they would forsake him. Often like us. When we read the scriptures and when we hear these difficult things pointed out, we're somewhere else. Or we want to gloat over it, float over it. That brings grief and agony to the Lord and to God the Holy Spirit. Then there is a matter of the denial of the Apostle Peter three times. And then there is the flight of all the apostles. They all forsook him. This added to his anguish. They all disappointed him. They all caused him distress. Well, it's the same with us, isn't it? Or do we think we are all such glorious trophies in the divine eyes when it comes to our walk? Not when it comes to our salvation. We are hid in Christ. And in Christ we are precious to him. And he sings over our souls. But when it comes to our practical obedience, when it comes to our hearing of his word, oh, we repeatedly fail. I repeatedly fail him. It's the greatest sorrow of my life when I'm in my right mind. And this is what describes the best of us. But I close with this. In spite of knowing all this, he does not forsake them for good. In fact, he's preparing to go to the cross to save and to secure their salvation for all eternity. Look at verse 42. Arise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. People of God, what should our response be? Should be, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget the Lord Jesus Christ, lead me to Calvary. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the life that I now live, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I trust that will be our response this morning, every one of us, lest the cup of wrath or the fury of divine judgment will be yours in the day of his appearing. Amen.